So the passage is from Genesis chapter 2, which is on page 4, and starting at verse 1 going up to verse 17. So it's Genesis chapter 2. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon, which winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, which winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of the Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die."
Well, thank you very much, David, and please do keep that passage open. If you lost the place already, we're on page 4. Hopefully it's not too difficult to find that. And there is a little outline on the back of the notice sheet which should help you as we work our way through this little passage together. Well, Genesis is a book of origins. That's what we said last week. It's a book of beginnings. And in this series, therefore, we're considering some of the really big questions of life. Last week we asked this question: how did it all start? I encourage us to lift our thoughts from the really tiny question of how the world came into being, how the universe came into being, to who made it and why. And we saw that it is God who made the world, who made the universe, who made us. And he made us to rule, but always under him. Well, we've got another big question to think about today, and it is this: why are we here? Why are we here? Well, I typed that question into Google, and I got over a billion hits. Not very helpful place to kind of narrow things down to get the right answer. I looked at a few websites. Here's what livereal.com said. There was a multiple choice test, and there were about 80 choices to that question. Here's a flavour of some of the answers. Maybe some of these resonate. We are here to make money and spend it on a bunch of stuff. We're here to become as well-liked, respected, famous, powerful, or high on the ladder of social status as possible. We are here to float through and enjoy the trip and have as much fun as possible, always known as the universe as our personal Disneyland perspective. We are here to find the perfect guy or girl, make them fall madly in love with us and live happily ever after, or live happily ever after, at least until it's time to go. We are here to pass on our genes. We are here to distract ourselves from asking why we're here. And finally, this is the answer from the classic film, The Matrix. That classic film says, we are for food and so that our vitality or life force can be drained to feed parasites we can't see and know nothing about. Well, if you understand that, then you're brighter than I am. But I wonder which of those, if any, would get your vote, or whether you've got another one that would get your vote. At least, here's the question, though. How would you answer that? Why are we here? Well, even if you've not really thought about that, I guess all of us have a default answer because we live by something, by some kind of worldview. And today, though, I'd like us to consider what the Bible says is the answer, what Genesis says is the answer to why we are here. But first of all, before we get to that, we need to recap a little bit where we were last week. Last week, we saw the introduction, and we've seen that God has made everything. God made the world, God made the universe, and we get this first account of the creation. But now, in this little passage, we get a second account, a second complementary account of the creation of the world. Except that the camera angle is different. It's as if God zooms in for us. The camera zooms in for us from the universe to a garden to the first humans to us. And so, if you like, suddenly it's as if the camera gets up close and personal. And we get this repeated phrase. I don't know that you noticed this phrase as it was read out. But take a look at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And we get this little phrase, the account or the generations. And that gets repeated again and again and again in Genesis. I've put the references there on the handout just in case you want to look them up for yourself. And so here we come to the first generations. The first generations, the start. And we're shown life. Life as it's meant to be lived. What life is all about. Why we're here. And the first thing that we see is this. It's that life is meant to be lived in a perfect home. God made a perfect home. And then it goes a little bit like this. Take a look at verse 5. There are no plants yet. The world isn't really habitable yet. There are no inhabitants to inhabit the world. But we're at the start of things. And so God sets to work. And verse 7, take a look at that. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. We get a description of humanity's home, if you like, and it's a place called Eden. It's a paradise called Eden. Now, maybe gardens are not really your thing. Maybe you're kind of more of an urban minimalist, where you have as little greenery as possible, and if you do, it probably dies. Maybe that's more you. But Eden, wherever it was located, we don't really know. There are plenty of Indiana Joneses out there speculating as to where it might have been. But the thing that we do know is what Eden means. And it means delight. That's what it means. It's a delightfully good home. And we see that cashed out in the description of what we're told about it. The author, if you like, gets our imaginations running with these pictures. He shows us this delightful home. Now, I don't know when the last time was that you called anything delightful. But this world is a delight. Now, I'd like you to do something now that maybe your boss won't approve of, or maybe your clients won't approve of. I'd like you to daydream. I'd like you to daydream with me just for a little while. Take a look at verse 9. And there we see that every kind of tree that was pleasing to the eye and good for food is there. Everything is there. It's stunning. It's fruitful. Imagine it. It's like the best larder that you can imagine. Tesco Finest, Waitrose, Harrods, wherever you do your shopping. Better than all of that. Never out of stock. Never boring. Nothing for the food critics to complain about or pick over. It's all there for the taking. All there for the eating. Good for food. Everything that is good for food. Everything that is pleasing to the eye. It looks good, it tastes good. And then verse 10, there's a river that waters the garden. Well, no wonder everything's so fruitful. It's like an oasis. You can almost hear the water streaming by, trickling by, streaming by. This water flows, and it flows out. It flows out into four rivers. And we're told that there's gold at the end of one of them. Precious stones are there. It's not just plentiful, it's beautiful. It makes you almost want to go out and explore beyond and see what it's like. And I guess it would have been easy for the first man and woman to go out, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to rule it, as they were told was their mission, their aim, their purpose. The fact that there are two rivers that we know of, the Tigris and the Euphrates, the fact that their name tells us that this isn't make-believe, it's not made up. But nevertheless, we're given this in pictures so that we might imagine and see with our mind's eye what this is like. A perfect home. I wonder if you can imagine somewhere like that. Can you imagine it? It's perfect. There's no Facebook filters needed to make the photos look better than it actually is. It's perfect. It's everything that we could dream of. There's no trickery here. There's no estate agent's trickery trying to make things sound better than they actually are. A few years ago, I was looking for a house. And here's one of the brochures that I picked up. This wonderful Victorian cottage forms part of this attractive period terrace within close proximity of Victoria Park. The property comprises two double bedrooms, bathroom, etc., etc., and a fantastic, mature, 50-foot, west-facing rear garden. Character throughout. And that last word, character throughout, well, it had lots of character, I can tell you, as we went to look round it. It was a state, the paintwork was a mess, the mature garden, well, re-jungle. It had bags of character, all right, but not the wonderful Victorian terrace that the brochure said it was. You see, here, though, there's no spin. The reality, it's perfect. It's Eden. It's a delight. It really was wonderful. It is the perfect home. It's the perfect world. And just sometimes we get a little glimpse of that right now. This world, you see, it was made originally to last. Right at the little chunk just before the bit that was read for us by David. We're told about the seventh day, the Sabbath day, when God rested and looked back at his amazing world and admired it in all its perfection and completeness. But this day was always supposed to go on and on and on. It was never supposed to end. It was a day to enjoy forever. All the other days say, and there was morning, and there was evening, and the sixth day. And then it goes on to the next day. But the seventh day, it doesn't end. You see, it was supposed to be this perfect world for us to live in. A perfect home. But there's more to say. It's not just that we have a perfect world here. We have perfect work to do as well. Life, secondly, was meant to involve perfect work. Take a look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. I don't know how you feel about your work. Maybe it depends what day of the week it is, whether it's Monday or Friday, or maybe it depends on what deal you're working on, or what case you're working on, or how demanding your client is being. Maybe you have a love-hate relationship with work. But did you know that work actually was God's idea? He made it. He created it to be perfect. It's time to daydream once again. Imagine this. Imagine it's Monday morning. You're in the perfect garden paradise, a great place to work. You step out into the garden. You step out into your outdoors office, if you like. And you do some work, and the results are perfect every time. The trees are fruitful. The ground is fertile. And so everything springs up perfectly. It works. Work works out, if you like. It's a real joy. It's the perfect job. And so there are no economic meltdowns. There's no IT meltdown. There's no help desk who's saying to you, I'm sorry, but you're going to have to switch off your computer and you've lost your work. There's none of that. There's no transport disasters. There's no leaves on the line. There's no unforeseen difficulties. There's nothing that's ever problematic. Nothing goes wrong. It's perfect. I suspect many of us would struggle to think of work like that, to even see work as a good thing. Maybe we don't feel that good about our work right now. Maybe you were hoping that the heaven, that the future would be one big holiday that lasts forever. The best beach that you can imagine. Or the most beautiful, stunning mountains. This last week, Louis van Gaal, the manager of Manchester United, was talking about his retirement plans. And he said he was going to retire to his paradise. By that he meant his house in Portugal, and he was going to put his feet up, and he made that promise to his wife that they would do that. Maybe that's what you think life should be, not work. But actually, work is something that God made good from the very beginning. In fact, Jesus even suggests that in the future, his followers will be engaged in work. There'll be work to do in heaven, in the new creation. Maybe that's a bit of a surprise to you. In Luke chapter 19, we get this parable of the 10 miners. And in that, Jesus says that there will be work to do. And he's going to put his followers in charge of 10 or 5 cities. There will be the work of government to do. There will be the work of running the world, of managing it. You see, work, it was made to be a good thing. In the beginning, it was perfect. This is life as it was meant to be lived. But work, though, it was never ever an end in itself. We're not supposed to ultimately find our meaning in our work. Maybe your boss or your clients tell you that very subtly, that, or maybe not so subtly, that you're here to get on and you need to do this. If you want to get on, this is what you need to do. If you want to get on in life. Maybe some of us have got career status anxiety. We worry, am I in the right job? Am I in the right firm? Am I in the right even kind of field of work? The right sector, the right profession? Well, there's nothing wrong with changing jobs necessarily. But what we do with our work and how senior we are, well, that seems to be completely secondary. It seems not to be that important in the general scheme of things here. You see, there's no snobbery here in Genesis. Because there's something else other than our work that is more important. One more perfect thing. One more thing, actually, that makes sense of all the other things. The one thing that is connected to all of this and makes everything make sense. And it is this: a perfect relationship. On the one hand, we shouldn't degrade work, but on the other hand, we shouldn't deify work. Actually, ultimately, all of this is meant to be lived out in a perfect relationship with God. I said at the start that the camera zooms in from the universe to a garden to us. And the camera gives us actually a much more personal viewpoint, a much more relational picture. You see, in chapter 1, God speaks and it is so. But here in chapter 2, he's actually forming. He places man in the garden. It's much more personal. In chapter 1, there's the reference to God. But here in chapter 2, it refers to the Lord God, the covenant name, the relational name, the promise-making name of God. And there is a relationship that is very simple, actually, when it comes down to it. Earlier, I missed out 2 things. It's always a danger when, if a preacher misses something key out from the passage, you should watch for that and pick them up on it. But there are 2 trees, did you notice, in verse 9. 2 trees that are specifically named. They are the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the conclusion of the passage. It's where all of this has been heading. It's about a relationship with God. And so God speaks to Adam, and of course a central part of a relationship is communication. When we don't communicate, we know that something's not right in a relationship. But here he speaks. He speaks and he gives a commandment as part of this relationship. You see, it's not a relationship of equals. God commands us. We are the creatures. God is the creator. Actually, there's a clever wordplay in Hebrew where the word for ground is Adama and the word for man is Adam. You see, to remind us that we are made from the ground. We are not the ones who rule this world in God's place. God is the one who's ultimately in charge. It's not a relationship of equals. But it is a relationship, and it's a wonderful relationship. And we see the basis of that relationship in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." In this passage, it's very emphatic. They get to eat from every tree. They can enjoy all that creation has to offer. Perfect home, perfect work. Life as it's meant to be. In its superabundance. God, in his superabundant grace towards us, giving us all of this. Everything that we could ever want as part of this relationship. Access to the tree of life. So it's meant to last forever. Life that goes on and on and on. Forever. Death is not supposed to be part of the way it was made to be at the beginning. Life as it's meant to be. But equally emphatically, as part of this relationship, there's one thing that they're not supposed to do, that they mustn't do, and it is eat from the other tree in the garden, not the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, maybe that sounds a bit strange to you. What is this second tree? I mean, surely they know already what's good because they're experiencing all of this goodness there and then in the garden. It's a bit odd, isn't it? Well, let me have a go at trying to explain what this means. You see, if they eat from this second tree, they won't be depending on God to decide for them what is good and what is evil. Instead, they'll be taking the knowledge for themselves. Information is power. They will be taking it for themselves. And rather than depend on God to tell them what is good and evil, they'll be taking the knowledge instead of trusting him to tell them. Do you see what that involves? It means that they won't be trusting God for everything. The one who's given them everything, the one who's proved so far in giving them everything, that he is to be trusted and can be trusted perfectly. No good thing is withheld. God has been so kind to give them and us everything in this perfect relationship. And so that suddenly everything makes sense in this relationship. No need to drift through life wondering where our place is in the world. As Mike Keynes puts it, it's as if you imagine a whale and they were made for the ocean. Well, we were made in a similar way for a relationship with the God who made us. And that's what it means to be fully human. Actually, that's why these talks were established. I don't know if you know this. There are a group of people who really wanted these talks to exist so that people could know this. So that people could know that our primary relationship isn't with our boss, it isn't with our client, it isn't with even our family or our spouse or our friends. It is with God, the one who made us, in a perfect relationship. And it's a perfect relationship with the person who knows you best and knows what's best for you. And so now life makes sense. No need to drift through life wondering what we're here for. But there's a problem. In fact, it's a pretty big problem, actually. I don't know whether you worked out what it is, but life, it isn't like this. I've described all this perfect world, this perfect home, this perfect work. But life doesn't feel like that, does it? Our home isn't perfect. It's a mess, isn't it? We switch on our TV sets, we read the news. And Syria, it's a mess. The refugee crisis, it's a mess. Our world, it doesn't feel like this garden paradise, does it? It feels like a battle zone, and that's before we get to the personal battles that we face and struggle with and wrestle with. And our work, it's not perfect either, is it? Work's often demanding and exhausting, and sometimes, if we're honest, just boring. Sometimes we're just hanging on, counting our time until we can go home at the end of the day, or longing to get off the treadmill at some point in the future, maybe when we retire, or maybe when life just calms down a little bit, when we can come up for air. And our world, it doesn't seem to be in a perfect relationship with God either, does it? In fact, most of people in our world, they don't want anything to do with God. They're indifferent to him. They don't care. They're not bothered. Atheists in the media, it's not just them. Most people, in fact, lots of people would say, well, functionally, they live as if he doesn't exist, as if he's not relevant to them. That's true of so many people, I guess, that we know. It's true of many of my members of my family, friends, former colleagues. They don't seem to have a relationship with God, and they don't seem to care about it. And maybe on those days, sometimes, we think, well, my relationship with God, that feels pretty flat, if I'm honest, sometimes as well. And we're supposed to be left reeling by that and thinking, this isn't what I want. I want something better. I want the daydream. I want the daydream. We're supposed to be shocked and to be thinking, what happened? How did it all go so wrong? How did we get into this situation? Why isn't it like this? Why isn't it like this perfect blueprint that we get here? Is this it? Is this as good as it gets? And so the cry of our hearts is, what's the answer? Why did it all go so wrong? Well, we're going to hang on till a couple of weeks' time to get to the answer of that question. Well, as we close, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this picture of a perfect world that you made at the beginning. Thank you that you made us for a perfect world and a perfect work and a perfect relationship with you that we can enjoy today. And yet we feel the tension that is not fully our experience now. And so we pray that you would help us to understand the solution to that and to long for it. In Jesus' name, amen.